All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 this morning. Have you ever looked at one of those paintings or portraits that reveal different kinds of things depending upon your view of it? For instance, you may have seen one of those black and white portraits where you have a vase in the center that's white and all around it is black. And the first thing you probably see is, you know, that's a white vase. But if you look at it just from the black point of view and look at the black, it looks like the silhouette of two persons looking at each other. So it depends on your perspective what you see. You interpret what you see by the basis of your viewpoint. Now that applies in two ways to our study this morning. First of all, the purpose of this parable is to correct the perspective of Christ's disciples in regard to his kingdom or to the reign or rule of God. They were expecting that that rule would become visible, much like an earthly kingdom, once Jesus came and arrived in Jerusalem. As you'll note here in verse 11, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus cites a parable to correct that view, to correct that perspective as to what would characterize that kingdom and its king. And it would not be according to earthly political expectations. Secondly, I personally have come to an interpretation of this passage that none of you likely have heard before. I've changed my perspective about it, which I believe fits best with the literary framework of Luke's gospel in the context of this particular parable. Probably 90% of pastors and teachers and even scholars of our ilk would disagree with me this morning. However, I'm going to try to convince you today that we should see this parable differently than what we have been used to. And one of the aspects of interpretation we need to determine is the literary context and whether we are to view this parable as a comparison to Jesus or a contrast to Jesus. Nearly everyone interprets this parable from the eschatological viewpoint of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. There is much that is common as far as the language between these two parables, but they're not the same, and their meanings are not the same. It's preferable if we take Luke's parable and take it out of an eschatological framework that Matthew's parable is in and interpret it from that point of view. Also, most compare Jesus in this parable to the nobleman, the kingdom where he is going as heaven, the servants as his disciples, and the citizens who hate him as the Jews who will soon put Jesus to death. But we're going to see it might be better to interpret this parable as a contrast to Jesus and what he is like. Instead of the nobleman comparing to Jesus, it's a contrast to him. So we're going to see Jesus not as a vengeful nobleman who becomes a king and comes back and is overbearing with his servants and destroys and slaughters his opponents, but as a king who brings peace to his followers and goes up to Jerusalem to lay down his life, even for his enemies. So let's ask God's blessing as we study this parable this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. Lord, you did not first come to destroy people who opposed you. You came to die for them. You came to die for all of us who actually have opposed thee from the day of our birth. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, and that Jesus was a good and gracious king, who, although he at first was received as king, was later rejected. Yet, Lord, he did not call down fire from heaven to destroy his opponents. He rather went to the cross of Calvary in order to save them. Lord, we pray you'd help us in our day and age to realize that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men, and we shouldn't have an attitude toward it that way. But, Lord, we should be like our Lord Jesus Christ, be willing to lay down our lives for others, to be kind and gracious to them, and give them the gospel of the kingdom. Bless us, Lord, as we come before thy table with these thoughts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, let's consider the current expectations of Jesus' day concerning the reign or the rule of God that we see there in verse 11. And as they heard these things, the things previous that have been happening, that have been going on, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. They're in Jericho. They're going up with a group of pilgrims to Jerusalem to worship the Passover, be involved in that great feast, and they're proceeding, and soon they will be there. We find in verse 28, they're heading up there, and the next story we're going to be looking at is the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into that city. And because he was near, he knew the thinking of the people, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He needs to change their thinking, their perspective about this event. And as Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the anticipation and the excitement of the disciples and the people is growing and growing and growing. The messianic title, Son of David, has been given to him in the previous chapter. You remember when he healed blind Bartimaeus? He cried out, Son of David. That's a messianic title. And this has been ascribed to Jesus now as he's just a few days away from arriving in Jerusalem. Many have already accepted that Jesus is a prophet of God and he's the Messiah of God prophesied of old. And they could quote you many Old Testament scriptures in that regard. They thought of him as the coming prince who will once again rule Israel and make it a great political power like it had been centuries before. They were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be manifested when he came into Jerusalem and they worshiped the Passover time, and right there and right then it would be manifested to the world. But their expectations about the kingdom were all wrong. We've already seen Jesus teaching that he must go to Jerusalem. He's going to be cruelly treated. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die there. But this has escaped their mind. They're not able to understand that. They're not able to comprehend it. They won't accept that. They believed he was going to be crowned king. He was going to raise up an army, destroy Rome and all the enemies of the Jews. To them, his kingdom would be earthly, not really much different than the other kingdoms of the world, who when they come into power, they come and they smash their enemies and their opponents and they kill them all. And to correct this attitude, he tells them this parable. But let's first note something about the literary context and compare that to the one of Matthew. Now, Matthew is, we call that the parable of the talents. This is called the parable of the pounds, which are monetary items. But there's a lot of similar language in these two parables, but they're not teaching exactly the same thing, and we need to be careful. As I mentioned, this is very important because there's a difference between these two. Now, Matthew's parable, that is given after Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he's talking about future events, the coming destruction of the temple. Luke's not going to deal with that until chapter 21. And the context in Matthew is definitely eschatological, future things the Lord is talking about there. And he uses some other parables and stories in that that are indicating that we need to be watching, we need to be waiting, and what God expects us to do between now and the time that Jesus comes again. Now, Luke's parable occurs before he arrives in Jerusalem and immediately precedes his triumphal entry where he is being received as king. He's not talking about a future kingdom in an apocalyptic sense like Matthew is. He's not describing his departure and return to reward his servants and destroy his enemies. It's not the same context. And this is not the way Luke describes the focus of Jesus' ministry or his rule among his people. He's trying to correct misconceptions about his kingship and his reign in comparison to earthly kings and how they reign and how they rule. Now, let's move into the parable then and see what he's getting at. And I call this the parable of the nobleman turned revengeful king. As we explain the parable, I'm going to attempt to reveal its differences from the parable of the talents and its contrast to what Jesus is like, not a comparison to what we think it's going to be like sometime in the future, but right there and then in that day. Now, let's take a look here. As he begins, he says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, a nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom. Now, let's think about what that means. Matthew's character is not called a nobleman. A nobleman is a person of noble birth or noble status. And especially in Jesus' day and historically, a nobleman, that smacks of vanity, it smacks of pride, it smacks of worldly status. One who seeks nobility is one who desires status and recognition in the world. Is this a word that Jesus ever uses to describe himself, or another author in the Bible uses to describe Jesus as a nobleman? Jesus was born in a lowly stable. Jesus worked in one of the most lowly of trades. Jesus lived in a lowly and despised city, not a noble one. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing of this world's goods. And shortly he will ride into Jerusalem, not on a white charger, but on a baby donkey. None of this smacks of nobility or being a nobleman. So I suggest to you that this nobleman is not a caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this nobleman goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then he will return. Matthew's character simply travels to another land. This nobleman goes to another country to be crowned king and receive authority to rule. The verb to receive there means to acquire or to take. He's going to acquire to himself, in addition to his nobility, he's going to become a king and return and act as a king in this nation. Now, when Jesus was born, did he become a king or was he already a king? He was the Messiah king. And in the next story, in Luke's narrative here, he's going to be received as Israel's king. Now, everything's going to change throughout the week, but he is initially received as her king. Did Jesus die and go back to heaven to receive his kingship and to be crowned, or was he already a king? We need to be careful that we do not allegorize a passage when it's not obviously called for. Now, let's notice here what the nobleman does before he goes on his journey and how he commissions his servants in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. They each receive the same amount of money. And they're given a command to occupy until he returns. This sum is equal to about 100 days' wage, which is about a third of a year's salary. And the verb is a business term. It means to do business or to trade. So they're expected to make a profit from the money the nobleman deposits to them, and it's all an equal sum for 10 different people. In Matthew's parable, there are three servants that are given a sum of money, a talent, which was substantially more valuable than a pound or a mina, as the Greek word is. And they're given their amounts according to their different abilities in Matthew's account, and no command is given to them to go out and do business until the master, the Lord, returns. So there's a difference there as well. Now, something else occurs in verse 14 that is not in Matthew's parable of the talents, and this is telling as well. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So apparently they send a message or an embassage to the same country where this man is going to state their case, we don't want this man to rule over us. They may have, as Jesus is telling this parable, this may have called to mind some incidents of a similar nature in the actual recent history of the Jews. Now, we have to go back a ways, but not real far, to the time where Jesus was born. Herod the Great came into power in about 37 BC. And he went to Rome to acquire his kingship over the region of Judea, and that was granted to him. And then later on, when he died in 4 BC, the year we believe that Jesus was born, or perhaps a little bit earlier than that, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. One of those sons was Archelaus. Archelaus also went to Rome to receive or acquire his kingdom, and he wanted to be called its king. But there was a delegation of 50 Jews that got together. They went to Rome, and they went to Caesar and said, we don't want this man to be our king. Don't let him be our king because of the cruel nature that they had already understood about Archelaus. Well, Caesar decreed that he could rule that area, but he could not have the name king. He gave them the name Tetrarch, and he never was named a king. So there's kind of a similarity there. Jesus may not have been really alluding to that, but it's something that would have been familiar to the mind of the Jews of that day. This very same thing, that somebody wants to be granted kingship, but the people don't want him to have that kingship or that rule over them. And incidentally, that again, that's a contrast then to the nobleman. But let's think about this. Did the common people, the citizens of Israel, hate Jesus? No, they did not. They flocked to him. They followed him. Everywhere he went, there were multitudes and multitudes coming to the Lord Jesus to listen to him. Did all of them believe the right thing? No, but they all wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and see what he had to do. It's true that the ruling caste did hate Jesus. They conspired to take his life. God eventually would have let them do that, but the people loved the Lord Jesus. And so there's a contrast there between the citizens in Jesus and the citizens and the noblemen. And incidentally, if this should be interpreted as Jesus going to a far country, meaning going to heaven to receive his kingship and then come back, how could you send a delegation to heaven and reject what Jesus is trying to do for you? It doesn't really make sense. Then we see the nobleman does finally return and he judges his kingdom. And there's a little bit of a difference here too, because this man, he goes to a far country. It will take him a little while, but we know this is not going to be an excessive period of time. The other parable says that after a long time, he returns. Now that's a small point, but it nevertheless is a point. Let's take a look then at this nobleman as he returns to make certain judgments in his newfound kingdom, if you will, beginning in verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He wants to know how well everybody has done to make gain for himself. That was the purpose of him giving them the pounds in the first place. So he's going to come back and settle accounts. In Matthew's parable, as we read this section here, there are similarities, but Matthew seems to be focusing on the servants. Luke is focusing on the nobleman turned king. In Matthew, the Lord is represented, the king or the master, he's not called a king there, he's represented as caring about his servants. He commends all of them. He rewards all of them, and he invites all of them into the joy of his kingdom. Luke's portrayal seems to be somewhat different than that, because in verse 15, the nobleman wants to find out how well they've done in trading and business and bringing profit into the kingdom and the coffers of the king. So let's take a look at how he deals with the servants when he comes back. The first servant comes to him and he says in verse 16, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Very short, very curt, no description of how this was done. And he says, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Okay, so he's taking no credit for his work. He's identifying the pound as that which belongs to the king, it's not him. And then the king responds, he said to him, well, says, good. You're a good servant for doing that. And because you've been faithful in doing that, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. Now, when the Lord in the other parable doles out rewards, there's nothing earthly or specific in that way mentioned. It's just that you are going to have greater responsibility. And in that context, we're thinking greater responsibility in the coming kingdom. But here, is given out an award that you would find on the earth. It's an earthly reward of 10 cities. All right, in the next verse, and again, this is the only verse as the king is speaking, where he makes a commendation of goodness or faithfulness to the servant. And remember, he's got 10. Now, we're only going to see what happens to 3 of them, but there's 10, and 7 aren't even mentioned at all, as they're called to give an account of what they've done. The second servant comes, and he says the same thing. Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Not as much as the first, but a good result of what's been done with that initial money. And he's awarded 5 cities. He doesn't say anything except, okay, you're going to get 5 cities in the kingdom because of what you've done. And again, this is something we would expect of the realm of earthly rulers and kingdoms. If you work hard for the king, the ruler, the president, the prime minister, you're going to receive some type of earthly benefit or reward. It may not be like cities in ancient times, but you're going to go up the ladder. You're going to get higher up in the administration. You're going to become a cabinet member. You're going to become a vice president. You're going to get up higher in that establishment of earthly rule. And there may be back-scratching here and back-scratching there and praise, but we don't always know if that praise is genuine or not. But then we come to the third servant. And the third servant doesn't fare so well because he simply returns to the master the original sum that was given to him. In verse 20. He says, "Here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin, a piece of cloth." Now, Matthew says that this servant comes and he buried it in the ground. At least he put it someplace safe, in the ground someplace where nobody could find it. This man doesn't even do that much. But he comes to the master and he tells why he's done what he's done. He says in verse 21, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." All right, so now he's stating his reasons why he did nothing with that pound. He fears the nobleman. He knows what type of person he is. He's an austere man. Now, what does that mean? That means he's very harsh. He's very demanding. He's a very hard person. One lexicon said that this creates the image of a tough, uncompromising, punctilious financier. The guy that gets the blood out of the stone, if you will. Now, that's a word that is never used to describe God in the Bible. And it certainly does not describe Jesus as we know him from the Gospels. He also states that this ruler takes up that which he hasn't laid down. That, again, is a business terminology. This refers to money taking out a deposit that you had never really put into the bank. And also the idea of reaping where you've not sown. So in other words, he's painted as a person who makes gain on the backs of others. And this is a true caricature of this king because he admits as much in verse 22 when he says, "Out of your own mouth, I'm going to give a judgment to you." He doesn't deny what has been said, but actually uses it as the source of a harsh judgment upon this person. The same words, however, are used of the wicked, lazy servant in Matthew's parable. However, in that context, the ruler is actually different from what we have portrayed in this man, because that ruler has shown his gracious character by giving a huge sum of money for them to work with. Also, he emphasizes to each one their goodness and their faithfulness, and he rewards them by giving them much to rule, not in an earthly sense, but a spiritual one, and then they are to receive the joy of kingdom fellowship. So it's a totally different portrayal of the ruler, and the servant there is really missing the whole graciousness of the master and misinterpreting what he is like. But it seems that this servant actually might have struck a true chord, although he responded wrongly in this situation. And so I think there's a different portrayal of the Lord in these two parables. Now, let's note the nobleman's response in verse 22. And he says unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. That's not in the parable in Matthew. He does not reject the servant's assessment, but uses it as his source of judgment. If the servant thinks that he's austere, he's going to find out that he's austere, because even that little bit that you have left, I'm taking away from you and I'm giving it to somebody else. The servant failed on two counts. He did not obey the command to trade for the king's profit, and he did not take careful, he wasn't careful about what he did with what was given to him, not putting it in the ground or the bank, but wrapping it up in a napkin. He says, if you really feared me and you thought I was a steer, then at least you should have taken it to the bank and got a little interest off of it so I could receive at least that much from you. Now, we have something else that does not appear in Matthew's account of the parables of the talent. We have a response given here by other people. Now, the king says in verse 24, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds already. So, in their thinking, maybe this isn't fair. She gives it to somebody who doesn't have quite so much. That's kind of the way we think in our economy today, don't we? The rich don't need more, they need less. We need to spread it around a little bit. But their response is kind of shocked, the reaction and what they say. Doesn't seem fair. But the nobleman's response is what we would expect from an earthly king or an earthly ruler. He says, for I say unto you, that in everyone which has shall be given. And from him that has not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. It's kind of like, too bad. That's just the way it is. The rich get richer. The hardest worker gets the biggest piece of the pie. That's an earthly concept. And we see it even in our society today. And then the next thing that happens further seems to confirm that this is to be a contrast to the way Jesus is and the way his kingdom operates in the world. Because when he's done judging these men, giving them hardly any praise for what they have done, taking away what the one man has been given and giving it to somebody else, we find that he says this in verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. So he takes immediate vengeance on his enemies. And you remember in the parable of the pound, something happens to the wicked, slothful servant. What does the Lord say to him? The Lord consigns him to outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. That is a spiritual judgment that only God can give. That is absent here, which leads us to think that this is not the Lord that's being spoken of here, but an earthly king. The earthly king does not have power to consign his servant to go to hell where there's outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. But he can take away the property that he has. Now we see him wielding his power in another descriptive way in verse 27 when he calls his enemies to be gathered before him and he slays them all before him. And the verb that's used there literally means to slaughter them. Very graphic image. Now that may fit in with what will happen when Jesus comes in the future and receives his kingdom. There will be enemies gathered against him and he will win that battle. But the context is not that. And this does not characterize the inauguration of Jesus in his kingdom and his rule when he first comes. He's not going to go up to Jerusalem in the next couple of days and call down fire on his enemies and slay them all. when two of his disciples earlier suggested in the Gospel of Luke to call down fire on a city of Samaria because they wouldn't receive Jesus, what did he say to them? Yeah, go ahead. No, he said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And if you back up here to the story of Zacchaeus, what's the last thing that Jesus says there? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, not to destroy them. In a matter of days, he will arrive in Jerusalem. He will be well received by his followers. But in the end, his Jewish and Roman enemies will have the upper hand, and they will destroy him. He'll be cruelly beaten, he'll be mocked, derided, and crucified. He could have called 10 legions or 12 legions of angels to come down and destroy the world and rescue him, but he didn't do it. Why not? Because that is not the way of the king and his rule in this world. It's not like the rule of other earthly kings that go to war with each other to gain more land, to gain more property. It's not that kind of a kingdom. He's not a vengeful king that demands his servants to work for him and then take their gain to himself. He doesn't reward them with worldly goods such as cities and positions of power like worldly rulers and kingdoms do today. And he certainly doesn't kill everybody who opposes him as some governments and even some religions do today. The kingdom of God does not manifest itself in that way, and its king does not act in that way. That's the attitude Jesus is trying to correct in his disciples, and it will all play out in the last week of his earthly ministry. As verse 28 says, he goes up to Jerusalem, and we know he's going up there to die, but they won't accept that. Well, how should we apply that all today? Well, just as the disciples expected the kingdom of God to be manifested like other earthly kingdoms, we need to be sure we don't think of it in that way either. We should not expect God's kingdom to operate in this day in the same way that nations operate in this day. Yet sometimes I fear that we do. Think of the Christian church historically. We've had difficulty seeing this, haven't we? Because we've gone through holy wars. We've gone through crusades, we've gone through inquisitions, we've gone through burning heretics, we've gone through Protestant wars, we've tried to establish theocratic governments, and guess what? None of it works because that's not what the kingdom is, and that's not how it's revealed and manifested in the world. Here's a question for you. How many of us would be totally satisfied if all the progressive liberals were loaded into ocean liners, shipped out of the Atlantic, and then we sent a submarine out to sink them all? I don't think we'd all be unhappy about that, would we? But that's not how the kingdom of God works. And incidentally, they'd like to see that happen to us. How many of us would be happy if all the enemies of Christ were gathered together, the cultists, the atheists, the believers of false religions, and we just lined them all up and slaughtered them? Wouldn't the world be a better place? Wouldn't that serve the rule of God and help the kingdom of God prevail? No, because the next day there will be just as many lined up that don't love God. Somehow we think a Christian president or leader would save us from all the bad stuff, but guess what? We're still far outnumbered. All the ills of sin in the world, ruled by human leaders and human governments, are never going to get better until the Lord comes And right now, his kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. It doesn't operate like earthly kingdoms. And his king is not like the kings and leaders of earthly kingdoms. So how does the kingdom operate in the world? It operates from the inside out. From faith in the true and good king who changes the hearts, the character of men from the inside. Who makes servants out of despots. Who makes givers out of rich people. Who helps the spiritually blind to see. Who gives his enemies time to repent and turn to him. Works through a Savior who gave his life for those who hated him. And all the while he suffered, he cried out for their forgiveness. It works through those he calls and equips to serve him, no matter what the cost, as they follow his footsteps to the cross of self-sacrifice. And no earthly king or kingdom can compare to what God can do in the lives and hearts of those who submit to his Son, the true King. And that's the difference. It's not visible like kings and powers today. It's in the hearts of men. It's in the heart of his true church that is filled with believers. And it's operating more subtly in the world from the bottom up than from the top down. And that's what God blesses. And we're here to bless people, to help people, to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're always going to be in the minority. We're always going to be looked upon poorly and badly. That's the way it is. That's the way it was for Jesus. That's the way it will be for us until his kingdom comes. Our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing this morning on your word. Help us to understand that Jesus is a good king who came to save his people and work on their behalf. Lord, that the time is not now for the destruction of enemies. He's not like that. And Lord, we should not be like that either. Help us to be loving and kind, even to those who do not care for thee, even to those who do not think like right and live right. Lord, we are to try to bring them into the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do so. And may we be reminded of our responsibility to the great King as we come before the Lord's table this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.